All right, if you want to go ahead and grab your worship guide and turn it around to the back there, you'll see the worship notes that you can fill in as we go along. As you can see from the slide and from the cover, we are in the midst of our annual Pathway series. This is a series that really serves as a reminder to all of us at Mountview Christian Church that there is an engagement pathway by which we become more connected, more committed, and more commissioned in and through this local church. Connected, committed, and commissioned. These are the signposts or the mile markers of the engagement pathway of our local church. And then running alongside of this pathway, kind of like a parallel roadway, or probably better still, like the tracks of a cross-country skier, the parallel tracks in the snow, is what we call our individual spiritual growth. While the steps of the engagement pathway are the same for all of us at Mountview, our individual spiritual growth, it is varied, it is personal, it is not individualistic, and it varies from person to person. It regards things like our personality, our life experience, our learning style, and of course, our level of true engagement in the local church. So we are growing together in Jesus. That's our vision, and that is all about spiritual growth, growing together in Jesus while being connected, committed, and commissioned, which is our engagement pathway. So individual spiritual growth and our engagement pathway are parallel tracks that we're all following. So in the course of the next few weeks and through some different members of our teaching team, we're gonna look at how one progresses on this engagement pathway and how it works in tandem with spiritual growth. Sound good? Okay, all right. So real quick, I wanna kind of drill down into these three words, this connected, committed, and commissioned. These are not official definitions. I made these up on my own, so if you don't like them, well, that's fine, no problem. The first one is this word connect. The Mountview pathway is all about getting you connected. And so as we engage at Mountview, we are compelled to increasing levels of connectedness to God and to one another. We are compelled to increasing levels of connectedness with God, for sure, and with one another. And you hear it so often around here, you probably want to punch me in the face. But here we are with Andy Stanley. There is a divinely designed correlation between community with others and faithfulness to God. You cannot grow spiritually unless you are connected relationally. That's how God designed us. And I'm convinced now, and I hope that you are post or during COVID, that our level of spiritual growth and our spiritual maturation is inextricably linked to our level of true, authentic Christian community. In our hyper-individualistic, private, and superficial culture, we absolutely hate this, and yet we need it desperately. So that's connected. The next word is committed. As we engage at Mountview, as we go down this engagement pathway, we invite one another to hold us accountable in our private and corporate lives. We invite one another to hold us accountable in our private and our corporate lives. Now, if you're a Christian, according to Jesus and the faithful witness of the church for 2,000 years, you do not belong to you. You first and foremost belong to Jesus, who says that he owns us in the best possible way, and you belong to your brothers and sisters in Christ, which means that there is no area of your life or my life that is sealed off, and who I am in public better be who I am in private. What I say that I will do, I should do. Who I pretend to be actually should be who I really am, and I belong to other Christians through thick and thin, even when we disagree, even if you ruffle my snow white or snowflake feathers. So, committed to God, committed to the church, and committed to one another, and then finally, commissioned. Commissioned, as we engage at Mountview, we are actively pursuing our personal calling and our corporate responsibility to be God's ambassadors in this world. Commission includes a personal calling that each and every Christian has, as well as our corporate responsibility as the people of Christ to be God's ambassadors here on earth. And this is one that we hope that we will continue to develop more and more. God has work for his people to do, and it's called the Great Commission, and it basically says this: as God's children, dearly loved and radically transformed, we are to go into the world and invite everyone to come in and experience that same love and that same transformation. And we as God's people are not finished until everybody receives that invitation. More locally, as Mountview Christian Church, we are commissioned to do that directly to our community and the surrounding communities, as well as through supporting our strategic partners to fulfill this commission in their region. So, as God's children engaging here at Mountview Christian Church, dearly loved and radically transformed, we are to go to all of our neighbors and invite them to experience that same love and transformation. But that's not all either. Each and every one of us who has put our faith, our active trust in Jesus, who have become God's children through the saving work of Jesus, and have been filled by the forgotten God, the Holy Spirit, and gifted specifically by him, every one of us has been commissioned individually to carry out the Great Commission in our homes, on our block, and in our sphere of influence. Whether we're young or old, female or male, clergy, non-clergy, single or married, professional or student, every single one of us has a co-mission. We all have a mission. The Apostle Paul captures this perfectly when he's writing to Christians in the city of Corinth. He says this: so from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. And then he says this: all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's what we're supposed to go out and let everybody know. And he has committed to us, he's committed to each and every Christian, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal, the same appeal he made through Jesus, as though he was making that same appeal through us. So we are not just a corporate witness of God's love and power. We are each and every one of us, and not just pastors, each and every one of us are ambassadors to this world. So we're connected, we're committed, and we're commissioned. And that's what we want to look at this month. But before that, however, there's another important word, which is actually a prerequisite to all of this, and it is this word, called, right there. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I shared with you that I believe that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, and I found out that some people agree with me, which is very rare after I teach. I shared that none of us is born a Christian, that none of us have always been a Christian, that none of us are a Christian by virtue of coming to church or calling ourselves a Christian. That is not how it works. The Bible makes it clear that although we were designed to be God's children, we were made in God's image, and although God deeply desires for us to be in deep relationship with him, sin, both our individual sin that we have committed and the sin nature that we were born with because of our spiritual ancestors, each and every one of us is a sinner who is separated from God and guilty of rebellion. And that includes even you nice, sweet sinners who don't know how to have a good time. Now, I'm sorry, that's just the way that it is. And that is not my diagnosis. That is what the Bible says, and anyone with an ounce of sense would say. The Bible, in Paul's letter to Roman Christians, makes it clear all of us have fallen short of God's glory. But wait, it gets worse. Not only have all of us sinned, we are all sinners. The Bible says that the just punishment of that sin is death and eternal separation from God. But wait, it gets worse-er. You and I, sinners facing death and eternal separation from God, cannot do a thing about it. You cannot fix you. Whether you are the Pope or Mother Teresa or Bono or whoever, you fill in the blank, none of us can fix us. But wait, it gets better. Very good. The Bible also says that God so loved the created world and each and every one of us that he made a way for us to be reconciled with God. And that was through Jesus, the perfect and sinless God-man who literally lived in the first century. He literally died a criminal's death, though he was no criminal. He literally rose from the dead after descending into hell. He literally ate fish tacos with his homies on the beach before ascending into the literal heavens. Maybe not all of that's literal, but. And then he promises to literally return and to make the world the way that it always should have been. Soon, all of us hope. And that literal truth that every Christian puts their hope and trust into is what the Bible calls the gospel or the good news. Gospel equals good news. And it's this: God, through his perfect son Jesus, has reconciled the world and humanity to himself. He's broken the power of sin and the curse of death, and he is bringing his good kingdom to our not-so-good earth. Therefore, and this is the critical part for us here today, we sinners, all of us, are to repent, to turn away from our old life, and to turn toward the new life that God has offered us. To be born again, as the old-timers used to say, and embrace the gift of God's salvation. That is the gospel. But wait, there's another problem. In America, particularly, not exclusively, but in America, some false or at least incomplete gospels have been presented to us. And so I'm going to borrow a little bit from pastor and prophetic hipster John Mark Comer and what he calls the four American gospels. And over the next few minutes, I hope to offend all of us because that just sounds fun. And after all, Kevin's sabbatical is coming to a close, and I haven't gotten in nearly enough trouble on his time away. So four American gospels, not totally false, but certainly incomplete, and therefore very dangerous. So you can hold all your boos and your hissing until I've shared all four. That would just help us out go a little further, a little faster. So number one is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. And here's a simplistic summary. If you have supernatural faith, then you can ask God anything, usually something material, but not always, and Jesus will give it to you. In fact, he almost has to give it to you. So whether that's healing, financial wealth, perfect kids, a weedless lawn, an Audi R8 with Quattro S-tronic V10 and Suzuki gray metallic, or dashing looks with glistening white straight teeth. It all can be yours. Now, the Bible and Jesus, they do hint to some of this, sort of. The Bible says that God wants to give us the desires of our heart. And Jesus says that if we ask in his name and believe that we will receive it, that he will give to us what we need. But this is not a genie in the bottle type of promise. And when you take a small, and I would even say somewhat insignificant component of the gospel, and you make it the whole gospel, you get into a little bit of trouble. Actually, you get into big trouble. And that's exactly what the prosperity gospel does, and that's number one. By the way, the prosperity gospel only works in rich nations anyway, so you know it's not the real one. The next one has gotten a lot of press recently, both good and bad. Folks either lift this one up as a banner of the liberation movement, or they want to squelch it, squash it, obliterate it as a Marxist coup against God's democratic, capitalistic vision of his democratic, capitalist kingdom on earth. Yes, that was a little bit of sarcasm there. And it is this, the social gospel. Again, an overly simplistic rendering here, but the social gospel, at least as it has been embraced in the last couple decades in North America and Latin America, says this: systemic institutional evil, usually personified by white European male power and Christian power, is oppressive and unjust, and our just and liberating God desires to confront and destroy these malignant forces. And God wants to do that in order to liberate the oppressed and elevate the poor and the powerless. And guess what? That is true. Read Isaiah 61. Read the Old Testament prophets like Micah and Amos and Zechariah. Read what God did to the superpower Egypt and the autocrat Pharaoh when he enslaved God's people. Better yet, just listen to how Jesus spoke to power, both religious and political, versus how he related to the outcast and the powerless. The gospel of Jesus and God's kingdom on earth does include liberation for captives, protection for the unborn and the vulnerable in our society, and economic and social justice for the oppressed. And Christians have believed this, and they have fought for this for 2,000 years. We just casually have forgotten about it over the past 2 to 4 years. As we Wesleyans like to say, there is no gospel if it does not include a social gospel. But the problem is that social gospel today is that for some, it is the only gospel. What about personal sin? What about individual inequity? No, that's victim blaming. There's a very clear line between who is good, and that is the oppressed, and who is bad, and that is the powerful. But that's not what Jesus said. What about the social and the sexual ethics of Jesus? Now, come on. That's repressive. It's puritanical. And after all, isn't Jesus non-judgmental, and doesn't he accept everybody's behavior? Well, not the Jesus I read. In fact, Jesus, he actually does talk quite a bit about judgment and even hell. And he doesn't just do that for nations or for the powerful. He talked about judgment a lot to systems, yes, to religious leaders and to political rulers, yes, but he also talked about it to individuals. There is a social justice, and you can call it biblical justice if you want, that's fine. There is a social aspect to the gospel, and it matters a lot, and we are commissioned to do something about it. And that's why we have great organizations like our strategic partners, the Lower Lights Ministries in Columbus, and Kip Ripley in Thailand, who is fighting sex trafficking. They're seeking justice for the oppressed, but they do it while communicating to those same people the reality of their personal sin, their need for the saving work of Jesus in their lives, and they even actually encourage them to love their oppressors. So prosperity gospel, it's not wrong, it's just incomplete. The social gospel that excludes personal sin and responsibility, it's not wrong, it's just incomplete. Everybody doing okay? All right, not anymore. Number three, the evangelical gospel. All right, now just stay with me here for a minute. The evangelical gospel. We're going to hit it a little closer to home here. Now, this is so familiar, we may miss it, but it's also pretty easy to explain. I basically would call this the gospel of easy believism, or the one and done sinner's prayer gospel. And it goes something like this. If you believe in Jesus, or at some point you prayed to Jesus to save you, sort of like the prayer I led us in a few weeks ago, then you are in. And when you die, you get to go to heaven. That's it. Nothing else is required of you in this popular gospel. But there is a problem with this popular gospel. Jesus never taught that, and it's found nowhere in your Bible. Well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm good, right? Satan believes in Jesus. Is he good? Well, bless God, I said a prayer 75 years ago at church camp, and even though my life has not changed a bit and I haven't talked to God since, I should be able to go to heaven, right? The gospel is not believing in Jesus equals saved or transformed or even said a prayer once, therefore I'm good. It includes those things. But rather, the gospel is following Jesus day by day. It's submitting to God's Spirit moment by moment, and it's allowing him to transform you from the inside out for the rest of your life. It's not reciting a prayer and that's it. It's not simply assenting to the existence of Jesus. And here's number four, and probably the one that's going to get me fired, so that's fine. The Reformed Gospel. The Reformed Gospel. Okay, now, before we go, if this makes you feel better, you can put ultra in parentheses above that, or even the Angry God Gospel. Now, at a popular level, this is pretty much agreed upon by everybody, Reformed theology, it says this. It says three main things. First of all, God is perfect, holy, and just, but he's a God both of wrath and love. And then you and I are morally guilty before God and incapable of justifying ourselves or legally making ourselves right with God. And then third, Jesus, however, is legally able to justify, to declare us righteous. He's able to justify sinners on merit of his perfect sinless life and his substitutionary death. And I agree with that theology wholeheartedly. In fact, if you remember just a few minutes ago, I said that this was the gospel, that this was true of each and every one of us. But sometimes Reformed theology starts and it stops with these three points. Justification, kind of the legal part of our salvation, according to some in this camp, is the gospel. Albert Mohler Jr., the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says it this way: justification by faith alone is not one doctrine among many or among others. It is not merely one way of describing the gospel. It is the gospel. And John Piper says, I am thrilled to call justification the heart of the gospel. Now, let me say this clearly. I respect both of these men and read them often. But justification, I also want you to know, is a key doctrine, one of the most important doctrines in Christianity. But if I can disagree with my intellectual superiors, it is not the only doctrine. And I would even say that it's not even the most necessarily important doctrine. Because this can happen. There's a group of folks within Reformed theology who love Jesus immensely, who are so preoccupied with justification and what theologians called penal substitution that they actually pervert the gospel. And they hurt a lot of people in the process. For instance, taking a page out of our worship leader Nick's playbook a few weeks ago, I went ahead and kind of created an amplified Reformed Gospel reading of John 3:16, and it kind of goes like this. This is not John 3:16. For our holy, wrathful, angry God so loved the disgusting, sin-saturated world, especially all the people who are disgusting, rebellious worms, deserving eternal punishment for their disgusting, rebellious worminess. Sorry, it's not easy to read. That he gave, as in had to mercilessly beat and murder his one and only son as the propitiation, which is a word that none of us know, but it means to appease God's red hot anger, and the expiation, which means to make reparations for sin, and therefore achieve the justification, yay, justification of sinners, which means to legally commute the death sentence and impute legal and moral righteousness to those God picks, that whosoever believes in him, and by that we mean the few lucky derelict souls that God chooses by divine fiat to save from an eternity in hell because God decided he wanted to hang out in heaven with somebody, so he picked his elect, moving on, shall have eternal life, and the rest of you dirty, sinful, disgusting rebel worms get the eternal torment of fire forever because God didn't want you and you deserve hell anyway. Sorry, you suck, you make God sick. Patoo, How do you like that good news from your loving God, you pieces of Satan dung? Actually, I didn't read that or write that. Nick wrote that for me. So you can just email him. All kidding aside, that is John 3:16 to some people. That is how John 3:16 has been presented to some of us. And Reformed theology is not wrong. Far from it. It's very right. But when we make a gospel out of one thing, that is not only potentially dangerous, I would say it is dangerous. So there are the four American gospels that aren't quite the gospel. But wait, lest you are feeling smug right now like I am, because you don't ascribe to any of these, there is a fifth or a bonus false or quasi-gospel, and it's one that I will call the cafeteria plan gospel. That's right. This may be the most popular gospel in America today, the cafeteria plan gospel, where you just pick and choose some aspects of the gospel that you like, say, eternal life. All right, I'll take it. Or joyful celebration. Yes, sir, I'm in. Inclusive, meaningful community. Well, okay, maybe. And then you just pass on those things that conflict with your lifestyle or your personal beliefs. Perhaps things like sexual purity. Eh. Or committing yourself to a local church. Yeah, not today. Or denying yourself, which I don't even know what that means. Financial responsibility, well, that's un-American. Or we ditch those things that are just too hard or honestly just too boring, like spiritual disciplines, sacrificial living, and delayed gratification. And after all, who has time for delayed gratification? And let's not even talk about crazy things like hospitality for the immigrant, or lament for generational sin, or loving your enemies, or the relentless pursuit of personal holiness. Thanks, God, but no thanks. In America today, we like to pick and choose our gospel, keep what we like and agree with, and discard or at least dismiss or understate what we don't. And all of us, I'm afraid, probably do this a little bit. We all love the cafeteria plan gospel. Now look, we're going to go a little longer today, and I know my kids are now saying, Mom, make them stop. I'm just consider this, I'm getting you warmed up for when Pastor Kevin comes back in a couple weeks. But there's one thing that we really need to cover at this point, because it's so important that we can't miss it. And I'm increasingly concerned that maybe we are. So what is the gospel? Well, Jesus again said that the gospel is good news. And I would say that that good news, that good report from heaven, is twofold. First, it's an announcement that God's kingdom has arrived on earth, and so therefore we should repent and turn toward it. A new kingdom has arrived on earth, and that's great news because we need something. And two, that Jesus is making a way, a pathway, you could say, for all to know God, not know about God, but intimate relational knowing that changes everything in your life. It's just that simple, and it's just that complicated. Jesus was the first to say, "This is the way. This is the way." The way of Jesus, honestly, is a bit of a paradox, though. The way of Jesus is really easy, and it is really hard. In fact, it's impossible. It is life-giving, and it costs you your life. It is full of blessing, and it is full of hardship. Jesus was always saying these kind of things. Here's a couple. This comes from a translation called The Voice, Matthew 7. Jesus talking here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "There are two paths before you. You may take only one path. One doorway is narrow, and one door is wide. Go through the narrow door. For the wide door leads to a wide path, and the wide path is broad. The wide, broad path is easy, and the wide, broad, easy path has many, many people on it. But the wide, broad, easy, crowded path leads to death. Now then, that narrow door leads to a narrow road that in turn leads to life. It is a hard road to find. It's hard to find that road. Not many people manage it. And yet Jesus also said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus, at another point in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, it's not just about calling on Jesus. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will reply to them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" And yet, an ancient prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." So on the one hand, he says, look, some of you think that you're following me, and you're not, and you're going to be in for a rude awakening. But at the same time, even if you have a wobbly faith, I'm not going to kick you out. In Luke 9, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me." And then almost in the same breath, he promises this, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you can have life and have it to the full." And then Jesus says this, "The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." So which is it, Jesus? And Jesus says, this is the way. So why does all of this matter? It matters because the way of Jesus versus all these other gospels is critical. Before we get to the way of Mount View, we have to know the way of Jesus. The Mount View way helps you get more engaged in the life of the church, and that's good. But the Jesus way, which is exponentially more important, is the very key to life now and in the life to come. The way of Jesus is the most critical path that you can get on and stay on. And despite what some of us were told before getting on that pathway, or maybe despite what you've been told and has kept you from the pathway, it is not always easy. In fact, it rarely is. And unfortunately, in our world right now, quite a few Americans are jumping off the way. Late theologian and martyr under Hitler's regime, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he famously said this, and then he lived it. He says, "When Jesus calls a man, or yes, a woman, he bids him or her come and die." So here are some truths that we end with today. Truths about the pathway of Jesus. The pathway of Jesus is full of abundant wonder and terrifying trouble. The pathway of Jesus is the door to freedom when you relinquish all of your rights. The pathway of Jesus is light and easy, but its weight crushes even the strongest. And finally, the pathway of Jesus is free to travel when you sell everything. So the question this morning is this: are you willing to travel that path? Because the path of Jesus is so much more important than the pathway of Mount View. Some of you this morning are on the way. and you have been for some time. But maybe you are getting weary. And our message to you this morning is, stay on the path. Others of you perhaps are being called by Jesus to do some really tough things, maybe even impossible things. And to you we say, stay on the path. Some of us maybe have adopted one of these five false gospels, and I would say to you, get back on the path. And there are some of us here this morning who have never said yes to Jesus' invitation to his path. And I want to say to you this morning, get on the path. It'll change your life in the best possible way. And we would love to walk that path with you. It's not always easy. But Jesus himself makes this promise to us in Matthew 19. Truly, I tell all of you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me, who have followed the path, who stayed on the path, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit the eternal life. So follow the way of Jesus, and three things are guaranteed. One, God will draw closer to you than you could ever imagine. Two, you will find that following him will cost you everything, but at the end, you'll learn that it cost you nothing. And three, you will enjoy peace with God in this life and fellowship with God in the life to come. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are God's only Son, and we thank you for making this way for us. In fact, you tell us that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that only through you can we get to know the Father. We want to know the Father here and now. We want to know the Father there and then. So give us the courage, Jesus, to say yes to your pathway and to continue to say yes to your pathway when it gets difficult and when we feel overwhelmed. Until we see you face to face and you say to each and every one of us, well done. Way to stay on the path. Now come in and enjoy my Father's party. This is the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.